The resurrection stories told in our scripture are among the oddest stories ever written. On one side, there's the artfulness of the Gospels themselves, climaxing in the stories of the Passion, the Crucifixion, where the writers put everything in slow motion so we can literally place ourselves in the story. And so if you go to a service on Palm Passion Sunday or on Good Friday, you know the lengthy stories that are there and the way that often they're put into parts and people say the different parts of the readings. We're there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." So that's one side. And then the resurrection stories. Simple, brief, clear, but also very perplexing. I would say vertigo-inducingly weird. The longer I live, the more I become convinced that resurrection is at the heart of everything, and the less confident I feel in explaining what it's all about. Probably one of the most famous historians, certainly of Christianity's intellectual heritage, gave the Jefferson Lectures in the States and was an advisor to presidents, etc., etc. Yaroslav Pelikan was also an amateur poet who won epigrams or awards for his epigrams. He wrote one that captures the wonder and the perplexity of this day. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. It's so simple, and yet upon reflection, there's multiple levels required to explain what he's written. Nothing else matters is a play, of course, on Paul's famous line from 1 Corinthians, that if Christ has not been raised, those who claim to follow him are to be most pitied, Paul says. Indeed, there is no form of Christianity, and there was quite a variety, from Gnosticism to all the various versions of orthodoxy. That's Easter morning irony for you, by the way. To wild and crazy sects that featured, well, let's just say, quite a bit of wild behavior. But none of those versions of Christianity didn't have the resurrection of Christ as its founding event, as its reason for being. If Christ has not been raised, then Christianity of whatever variety is missing the point, is misrepresenting what God is up to in the world. So that's one way to take his epigram. There's a play on meaning, on the meaning of the word matters, of course. The central claim of our faith is that this day brings together the meaning of earthly and human history. With the resurrection, all other events have meaning, whether good or bad. Without the resurrection, God has left us to craft our own meaning, which in the end will only be a series of power moves, a series of alternate stories that compete for our brief attention spans. That's the world we live in now, isn't it? Nothing else matters is also a play on our human pursuits, our frittering, our worrying, our anxieties and fear, the way we spend our time and the way we waste our time as it relates to our faith, to our purpose, to what we imagine is our reason for being. In other words, what matters to you? There's a play here on matter and spirit. One of the children mentioned that Jesus came as a spirit. The resurrection, far from an escape from matter, makes all matter new. Without it, matter will eventually dissolve. With it, all matter will be made new again. Now, it's an epigram, so you can't make too much of it. But it fits nicely with the accounts we have. The one from Matthew that we just read, the other ones from Mark and Luke and even John. After the span of time given to Jesus' earthly ministry, the drawn-out accounts of Jesus' trial and death, the resurrection accounts stand as mere epigrams at the end of the story. But without them, nothing else matters. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' promises. Nothing else matters. Looking at the account that was just read to us now by Ken, with its earthquakes and angels, with its fear and joy, we catch glimpses of the weirdness, the confusion, the vertigo of lost and now impossibly renewed meaning. Jesus had on several occasions spoken of his impending death and of his subsequent resurrection. But like any engaged couple with stars in their eyes, the followers simply couldn't hear him. They didn't get it. To stretch out the word we've been using, it didn't matter to them. What mattered to them was Jesus' actions in the present, his words and his care. They couldn't see past the immediate to God's bigger plan. And so we see two of Jesus' most devoted followers, Mary Magdalene, and as our gospel says it, I'd love to be this person, the other Mary. How'd you like to be the other Mary? Well, they go to the tomb. They just want to be close to Jesus. They want to sit with his body and say goodbye. They never got to pour the costly spices and oils on his fatal wounds. Everything was happening way too fast, and so they just needed some time. All of us who have lost someone dearly loved feel the same. We just want to be with them, dead or alive, just there. These women come to wrestle with darkness and death. The last thing they expect to be confronted with is a blazing light and new life. But like I said, resurrection is a kind of vertigo. Once you begin to experience it, if you realize nothing at all is as it seems. Everything is turned upside down. And so in this scene, the powerful, battle-hardened Roman soldiers quail and keel over like so many bowling pins, while the so-called weaker sex, the poor, the marginalized women, remain standing. Surely God has a grin on. And as the women gape, lightning and glory fall all around. The Bible version we read from says an angel of the Lord, but the Greek construction is quite clear. It reads the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And so there's good reason to suspect that this story means us to take the hint. This angel is really the Lord God. The description of his appearance as lightning and his clothing as white as wool fits prophetic descriptions of God found in the First Testament. The action of sitting on the stone signifies, from both an Old Testament and a New Testament point of view, God's complete and total victory. God would, at the end of time, when all of the dead were raised up, which was the hardwired view of resurrection that the Jewish people had, that sometime at the end of all things, God would bodily raise all the righteous dead and all of the evil folks would get their just deserts. Well, in that understanding, God would then sit in total and complete triumph. And so the women go to a tomb and discover that it is the very throne of God. Talk about vertigo. Resurrection is not just for later, it's for now. Resurrection means that what you and I see as most powerful, the armies that march the earth, and indeed all that produces death, will not have the last word. For the Lord God rolls aside death's door and sits on it in triumph now. We too have our own conception of resurrection. We too think of resurrection as for later. Typical. That's what happens to us after we die. That's what heaven's all about. Okay, that's settled. Let's break out the chocolate bunnies. But is it? These stories say nothing about our life after death. To make resurrection solely about life after death is not to hear these stories, really. It is to miss their dizzying yet world-altering character. Now, in case you're worried, I'd say that the New Testament wants to make the claim that the resurrection promised for the future has broken into present time and space, and only just so can we have any confidence in resurrection later on. Resurrection later on, if it's not to become some feel-good fairy tale that simply allows for an unjust status quo to remain, must start now. And so resurrection is about vindication, starting with the vindication of Jesus. You have conquered, O Galilean, words spoken in mocking hatred by the Roman Emperor Julian 300 years later, are in fact what happened. The world as it stands is even now experiencing Christ's resurrection reign in its midst. The resurrection of Jesus, as sociologists and historians have told us, creates a giant reverse tide in the midst of history. The empires of the world try to flush away their billions of victims. But Christ's resurrection says, not so fast. They have names. And I'm making all things new. And we find, as the women did, when they stumbled away from the tomb in obedience to the missional command, that Jesus is not far away, as I mentioned in the introduction to this service. Jesus is constantly preempting even his messengers, even God, if you will, in this story. So badly does he want to be with us and involve us in his mission of loving justice. The messenger, capital M, sitting on the stone, had just said that they would see Jesus in Jerusalem. Not wrong as far as it goes, except that scarcely have the words been spoken when Jesus is there, unexpectedly, not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. A conflation of times and places, a glorious yes, but more vertigo. When we least expect it, when it seems most distant, that is when resurrection is most near. I mean, who would think that a schlepping of water, maybe you'll put some on you as you leave this place, that a wafer and a sip would be a harbinger and a taste of resurrection. But today they will be. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And so we worry about getting it, about understanding all those layers. Rather, we are invited to get into it. There is much we cannot understand. It is much too big for us. But we can worship, we can celebrate, and today we should leave this place worshiping and celebrating. Spin in circles and feel the dizziness. For today, Christ is risen. So let the party begin. Amen.